Well, please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. In our series of studies on the Holy Spirit, we've seen that the Spirit of God is God, that He is holy and infinite and eternal and almighty and all-knowing and present everywhere at the same time, and yet He's distinctive. The Spirit is distinctive from the Father and from the Son. There's one God and three persons, and there's a distinction between the persons or the personalities of the Godhead. And last time we saw that the Holy Spirit always works in collaboration with the Father and with the Son. The Father ordains the work, the Lord Jesus accomplishes the work, and the Holy Spirit applies what the Father has ordained and what the Son has performed. We also saw that the Holy Spirit brings order out of disorder. In fact, He's an expert in doing that. That's why you and I need the Holy Spirit, because there's so much disorder in our lives and in this world. In the first chapter, Genesis, we are given a picture, a gloomy picture of a dark, desolate, and dead world. And over this dark, desolate, and dead world, the Holy Spirit is seen as brooding or moving or hovering over this world. At the very beginning, bringing order out of disorder, bringing light out of darkness, and bringing life out of deadness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit worked and brought life and brought light. We saw also that the Holy Spirit is the giver and the guardian of life. All that we are and all that we have in this life is a direct result of the generating and sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. Everything that we are and have. For by the Spirit we live and we move and we have our being. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit, all of us would drop to the ground and we'd be dead. He's the giver and guardian of life. And then fourthly, we saw that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. He inspired the writers. He illuminates the readers of Scripture so that they will know the will of God and the way of God, so that they might be wise unto salvation. Spurgeon says this about the Holy Spirit. He says, "Brethren, the treasury of the church is not under lock and key. The true treasury of the church is not even found in the gold and the silver, which may voluntarily be given to her. But in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit is the riches of the church of God. The Holy Spirit is the church's power, her energy, her life, the guarantee of her future glory, the present power by which she is to resist and conquer her foes." And dear ones, we need the Holy Spirit. Corporately, we need the Holy Spirit. Individually and personally, we need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. And our problem, I believe, is that we don't really consider the Spirit like we need to, and that's why we've been doing this study. This evening, I would like for us to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. As I said, we could have one long sermon or two little short sermons, and I've opted for the latter. I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 4, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, where we have this prophecy given to Zechariah. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right hand of the bowl, and the other on its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall also finish it. And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I answered, and I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Amen. So we have this inspired prophecy given to Zechariah by an angel, and it's recorded, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down this vision. And these things were written for our admonition, our instruction, so that we might know how we are to live the Christian life. Now, if I were to pick someone in the room, or maybe all of you, interview every single one, say, "What does this mean?" Now, we might come up with some ideas, but we're just like Zechariah. "Lord, I don't know what this means. It's very difficult." Well, what I would like to do is a brief explanation of this text. And we might not get any farther than that. But then, secondly, a summary of how the Holy Spirit worked in Old Testament times. And then thirdly, some appropriate applications. First of all, let's try to explain or try to understand this prophetic passage. And if we hope to understand the meaning of Zechariah's prophecy, we need to know something about the historical context. In 586 BC, the armies of Babylon captured and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they burned the temple and the king's houses, and they dragged off thousands of people into Babylon, and they went into exile for about 70 years, according to the prophetic word of Jeremiah. And they were there in Babylon until they were encouraged by King Cyrus of Persia to go back to their homeland. One of the leaders of the returning Jews was a man named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is an interesting fellow because he's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus according to Matthew and Luke. So he's one of the sons of David, but way down the line. Under Zerubbabel, the people of Israel began, as they returned back to Jerusalem, they began to rebuild the temple. But the next king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, forced the Jews to stop working, and they stopped working for about 10 years. And according to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24, the rebuilding project began again after that 10-year period of time. And during the second year of the reign of King Darius, who not only permitted the work to continue, but he said, "I'm going to pay for that work out of my own treasury." And he was so bold in his decree, King Darius wrote, "Whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this, And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. Now how do you suppose he got all of that? Well, it was by the Holy Spirit who put it in his heart. And not just a little weak decree, this very strong decree. I want the house of God built. And he said, I want it built with my money. And if anyone wants to try to change this decree, which happened earlier, if anyone changes the decree, then let's have a timber pulled out of his house and hang him on the timber. In other words, God used heathen kings to promote his plans and his purpose to take care of his people. And all of this was prophesied at least 150 years before the fact by Isaiah the prophet, where Isaiah writes in Isaiah 45 regarding King Cyrus. He says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. And he shall build my city and let my exiles go. And this was, again, 150 years before Cyrus was even ever born. So not only was this was not a general prophecy, very specific what he was going to do. The purpose of Zechariah's ministry was to call the people back to God and back to the spiritual priorities which they had received from God's prophets. The people had become so busy with their own problems and their own pressures of everyday life that they had forgotten about God, and they forgot about the priorities and what God wanted them to do. You know what? We have the same tendency. It's so easy for us to get our priorities out of whack and kind of get caught up in everyday life and focus on ourselves and focus on our troubles or on our busy routine of life and forget that there's a God in heaven who not only made us, but he saved us, and he's working in us, and he has a purpose, and we are supposed to fit into that purpose. And what is his purpose for me? And Lord, open the eyes of my understanding that I may know what you want me to do in this life, so that I might not just get taken up and swallowed up by all the things that are going on around me. Most of them don't have anything to do. They're not even important. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, and in the context, food and housing and clothing, all these things will be added to you. You don't need to worry about anything. Just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So the purpose of Zechariah's ministry, as we read this book of Zechariah, was to bring the people back to God and back to the priorities that were wrong. So, what does this vision mean? What does the vision mean? Notice again, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. That's an interesting expression. He wakened me as a man who's wakened out of his sleep, but he wasn't wakened out of his sleep, and yet he was wakened out of his sleep. In other words, he was sleeping, and then he was wakened, but somehow he wasn't awake. And he shows him a vision, or he has a dream. And it's a strange dream. Not a bad dream, but a strange dream. And he's shown a lampstand. And if you picture that, the lampstand in the days of Moses, and we usually see that in Jewish literature, it has three lamps going this way and one in the middle. So there's three up and one in the middle, and there's a lampstand. And he said, and it has, there's a, this vision is about a lampstand, has seven lamps.
seven, one up the middle, seven lamps. And it has seven pipes that go to the lamps. And those pipes are coming from a single bowl that's over, hanging over the lamp. The lamp stand. And then there's two olive trees, and one on the right side, one on the left side. And what does this mean? And you get the picture. Here's, if this is the lamp, let's say, and then picture these three, and then one in the middle. So there's seven lamps on the one lampstand. Over the top of the lampstand, there's this bowl, a big bowl. And from the bowl, there are these pipes coming down to the, each one of the lamps, the seven lamps. There's seven pipes coming from the bowl. And then on one side of the bowl is an olive tree, and the other side of the bowl is another olive tree. And then there's golden pipes coming, two of them, coming from the olive tree to the bowl. And that's the picture that he gets. In Hebrews 1:1, we read, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. In Old Testament times, God communicated his word to his people through his prophets. These were men who were specially chosen and gifted by God to communicate his word. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were moved verbally by a voice, or they were moved mentally and visually by dreams and visions. This is a dream. This is a vision. In verse 5, the angel asks Zechariah the all-important question, what does all this mean? And he didn't have a clue. But you and I have some little clues, because we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we can see things we know a lot more than Zechariah knew. And so we have been given by the Holy Spirit some insight into this vision that perhaps Zechariah didn't have. That's some little clues. For instance, the lampstand. Again, in my studies and in my looking at different commentators, the lampstand probably, I underline probably, represents the people of God. And why do I say that? Because in Revelation 1:20, the Apostle John was given a similar vision about seven lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. And we're told that those lampstands represented the churches of God. Seven churches that were in Asia Minor. As God's people, we are to shine as lights in this dark and dreary and spiritually and morally dark world. Under the old covenant, it was the responsibility of the high priest to keep the light, the lamps burning in the tabernacle and in the temple. And the Lord Jesus is the high priest of his church. By his Spirit, he walks among the lampstands. He walks among his people, his churches. And he makes sure that his lamps continue to burn and give off light. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, "You are the light of the world." And again, those wonderful indicatives of grace. It's not, I have to try to be a light. He said, "You already are a light." And they're wonderful. You know, this is what you are. As my people, you are the light of the world. And you are the salt of the earth. And so, he says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And so we're saying that the lampstand represented the covenant people of God. What about the bowl? The lampstand represents the church or the covenant people of God. The bowl could very well represent and symbolize the Word of God, because the Word of God is the storehouse of grace. Everything we have and we know about God comes to us from His Word.
And it's the indispensable means through which God brings us light. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 in verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path."
Well, what about the seven lampstands?
Well, they could represent the means of grace, or as Calvin believed, they could represent the gifts of the Spirit, which are the conduits which God uses to supply the spiritual needs of His people or of His church. God supplies the spiritual needs, all of our spiritual needs. Seven is the number of perfection, showing that God perfectly supplies our needs. Everything that we really, really need, He supplies. And so we have the lampstand, the bowl over the lampstand, and then we have the seven pipes that are coming from the bowl to each one of the lamps. And then we have the olive trees on either side. Verse 11, they're called olive trees. In verse 12, they're called branches, two branches. Or in verse 14, the anointed or the oily ones, literally oily ones. And in all likelihood, this represented the ministry of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the leader among the exiled Jews who came back to Jerusalem. And he's a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of His church. Zerubbabel was the governor. Jesus is the governor, leader. Not only the Savior, but the leader and the governor of His people. Zerubbabel was actively involved in the rebuilding of the temple. Jesus is actively involved in the building up of the church. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Not only Zerubbabel, but Joshua. In chapter 3, we read a lot about Joshua. He's the high priest. And chapter 3 focuses on Joshua's ministry. Chapter 4 upon Zerubbabel's ministry. Joshua was a high priest. He represented the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two olive trees represent the ministry of Jesus Christ to His people. As our ruler or our governor and our leader, and as our priest, who intercedes for us with our God, and He represents us to our God. And then we have the oil. And I believe the oil symbolizes the unfailing provision of the Holy Spirit to God's people. That dripping, that drip, 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 drip from the bowl, which was given to the bowl from the olive trees, and it's just dripping down into the lamps. Without the Holy Spirit, the church has no light. Church has no life. So what does this vision mean? What does it mean? Well, I think it's important that we understand, and I said that this morning, that most prophecies have two meanings or two applications. There's a literal and or short-term application, and there is the spiritual or the long-term application. And this prophecy is not any different. Though I'll talk to you about the lampstand and the bowl and the pipes and the oil, I cannot be 100% sure that that's what they really represent. I'm pretty sure, but I'm not absolutely 100% sure. But you and I should be able to know what this vision means and what impact it should have upon our lives. We should know because we're told, we're given a good idea what it means in verses 6 through 14. Verse 6, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" And that's why I said the bowl is the word. "And not by might nor by power, but by my
my spirit, says the Lord, says Jehovah.
The purpose of this vision was to excite the people of God to do the work of God. Get them back into the rebuilding process of the church or the temple. This vision was given and recorded to show them and to show us that God's people have a divine reservoir of supplies and grace. In other words, there's a reservoir of grace that God has provided for His church and for His people. It's never going to run out. It's sufficient for all our needs. Grace sufficient for every possible problem or difficulty or stress or struggle. Particularly when it comes to the rebuilding work of the church, building up of the church. And there's a couple of lessons. Lesson number one. God is not dependent upon us to accomplish His will. He's going to accomplish His will. His will be done. He doesn't depend upon us to get it done. It's a blessing that we're He puts us in the way of His plan. But rather, God is not dependent on us. We're dependent upon Him. Not by human might, nor by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The great lesson for us is that it's never about human energy or ingenuity or enterprise that we do things that really matter. It's because of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. God's will and work are always accomplished through that supernatural agency of the Spirit of God. John Trapp, one of the old commentators, said, "We have in these words in Zechariah 4:6 the scope of the whole vision, that as the making and maintaining of this candlestick and its lamps was without the art and cunning of man by means supernatural, so God's Spirit, without and above all human helps, should suffice for the re-edification and preservation of the material supply and the true church." Lesson number two, we really need to learn to trust God. We really need to learn to trust God. He says in verse 9, Zechariah 4:9, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?" And there's a tendency sometimes with us to think little. And not realize that God is an expert at using little things, small things, to do His work. He's an expert. Christ is still working. The plumb line is in His hand. He is building His church. And He's given us His Spirit to help us. And all of the great mountains, He speaks about those mountains. Verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." We've got a lot of mountains, and they're great mountains. What are those mountains over there? Allegheny Mountains on that side, on the west side, and then the Blue Ridge Mountains on this side. Right? And the Shenandoah Mountains, where are they? Over there? Okay. Well, we got mountains all around us. So we have mountains all around us in our lives. Great mountains, big mountains. And our Zerubbabel, our Savior, is able to make those mountains into plains. We got a lot of troubles, a lot of problems, and they seem to be insurmountable and so hard and so big, and we tend to want to give up, and we say, I can't do it, I can't fix it, I can't get over it, it's too big. And yet, in reality, it's just a little bump in the road. And our Zerubbabel can make it into a plane. And he's building his church. He's building his church. And when he puts the capstone on the church, there's going to be some shouting. And it's shouting about the grace of God. Grace, grace, grace will be shouted. It's important that we remember that the Holy Spirit can do anything and use anybody He wants to. And He often chooses to use little people and little things and weak instruments. And you know why? Because He gets the glory. You know what's an encouragement to me in the ministry? It's always been an encouragement. Because I've got highs and lows. And things... good things have happened and bad things have happened, and difficult things and trials and troubles, just like in the Christian life. But one thing is certain, and I know for sure, that God uses little people. And that makes me comfortable and confident that He can use me. And it should encourage every single one of you. That's my short sermon. I told you, this is strange. Well, let me just give you a couple of points. A summary of what the Holy Spirit does in the Old Testament, or what He did in the Old Testament. Four general categories. Number one, the Spirit of God is described as coming upon certain men. The Spirit of God, His work in ministry in the Old Testament, is described as Him coming upon certain men to accomplish His will for His people. For instance, Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord, we're told, came upon Gideon, one of the judges. The literal reading is that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. The same Hebrew word is used in Genesis 3:21. When it says, for Adam and Eve and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The Spirit of God clothed Gideon. He came upon Gideon, and what happened? Well, Gideon was able to conquer the great Midianite army with only 300 men. Wonderful, wonderful, true biblical account of what happened by the Spirit of God in the book of Judges chapter 6. The Spirit of God came upon certain men. One of these men was Gideon. Another man that the Spirit of God, as we're told, came upon him was the man Balaam. Or he was one of those prophets, Balaam. And we're told in Numbers chapter 24, verses 1 through 7, I'm going to save a little bit of time and not look at them, but you can look at them, write them down. Numbers 24, 1 through 7, we're told in verse 7, I believe it is, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Holy Spirit took a sorcerer, an ungodly man who was a sorcerer, and he made him become his mouthpiece. And as his mouthpiece, he made this sorcerer bless his people. And three times in the New Testament, Balaam is mentioned, and he's mentioned as an ungodly man. So, what does that mean? Well, if the Spirit can come upon a wicked man like Balaam and use him to proclaim His word, he can still do that. And guess what? He still does that. In our day, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me, said Jesus, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out demons, and in your name have done many wonderful works, and then I will profess to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Well, that's a very sobering text and passage. But the truth of the matter is, God can use all kinds of people. And Balaam had a visit from the Spirit of God. And he was able to speak the word of God and the truth of God. You read the account of Balaam, it's very, very interesting. In Numbers chapter 24. But God can do it in our day. There are a lot of gifted people in this world. Adolf Hitler was a gifted communicator. We have leaders in our country that are gifted communicators. And the Spirit of God can use them for His own purposes. And He does. And so the Spirit of God is described as coming upon certain men. Secondly, the Spirit of God is described as coming mightily upon certain men. Coming mightily upon certain men. Samson is one of them. Let's turn to Judges chapter 14. I'm going to know when to stop when I see someone falling asleep or bored. Judges chapter 14. I'm checking you all out now. Judges chapter 14. And verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw what a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. And then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistine? Then Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. And now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. Though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. That word translated came mightily upon him. Literally, he pushed forward or broke out. The Holy Spirit came upon him with a force. He broke out upon Samson. The word carries with it the idea of forcing or pushing something or someone forward. The Spirit moved and came upon Samson, and he killed a lion. Later on, he killed 30 Philistines. Same thing happened. Later on, he killed another 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Sad thing about Samson is that he lived all his life for himself. And if all we knew about Samson was just recorded here in the book of Judges, we'd say Samson was just like Balaam, an ungodly man, because he lived an ungodly life. He didn't want to listen to his father. Get me that woman. He was driven by his lusts again and again and again. And what happened in the end is he lost his strength, and God had his eyes put out to fix his lust problem. And then in the end, he prays to God as a blind man, and he gets this little boy who's leading him around to get him next to the pillars of the temple of the Philistines. And then God came mightily upon him again, and he pushed them down, and the whole house came down, and he killed more in his when he died than he did in his whole life, all of the Philistines. What was all of God? God works in strange and mysterious ways. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 that Samson is listed there as one of the in the hallmark of faith. But we don't see any faith until he prays to God and says, Lord, help me this one last time. The Spirit of God is described as coming mightily upon men like Samson.
another man, 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and again, maybe I'm... And this is after Saul was anointed king by Samuel. And he's been given some instructions, and Samuel has told Saul what he must do. And he tells him to go in this, he says, I want you to, after that you shall come to the hill of God, verse 5, where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, and tambourine, and a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Verse 7 and verse 8. You shall go down before me to Gilgal. Surely I will come down to you and to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. Literally, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. According to verse 6, Saul was changed into another man. And verse 9, God gave him another heart. Literally, the Spirit turned Saul's heart and caused him to do something he never did before, never even wanted to do before. And that was to prophesy. God so enlarged Saul's mental and emotional capacity so that he could lead the people of Israel. In chapter 11 and verse 4, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news to the hearing of the people. In the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind a herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And then the Spirit of God came upon Saul, again rushed upon him when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused, and he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. John Owen writes, the Spirit of God might at a season fall upon him so as to cast him into a rapture or ecstasy wherein his mind was acted and exercised in an extraordinary manner and himself transported into actions that were not at all according to his own inclinations. The sad thing about Saul is he was very much like Samson. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14, we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And then later on, we're told in chapter 19, Saul again prophesied by the Spirit. And then we have the example of David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The Spirit of God powerfully came upon this young boy David, and supernaturally
enabled him to act and to speak with unusual wisdom and courage and strength and character. Chapter 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, Look, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. In what sense? In the Spirit of God had come upon David. Chapter 17, verses 32 through 37, we have the account of David and Goliath. How do you suppose David killed Goliath? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It's clear from these texts, just these texts, that the Spirit of God is free to do what He wants, when He wants, with whomever He wants. And that's in the Old Testament. Spirit of God is not isolated to the New Testament. After the day of Pentecost, He's been working all along. He began at creation, hovering over the dark, desolate, dead world, and He continued on working men and people. He came upon some men and didn't come upon others. I'm going to stop there. May the Lord help us to realize our... I'm going to stop there because Nathaniel started smiling at me. I'm going to stop there. And may the Lord help us. Help us to realize this is a great gift that God has given us. Not only has He given us Christ and salvation, He's given us His Spirit. What a wonderful gift. What a wonderful blessing. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. Blessed Lord Jesus, we thank You for the Holy Spirit, for giving Him to us. Lord, You know that we needed a great helper, and an archangel would never do. Nothing and no one would ever help us like the Holy Spirit helps us. Oh, blessed Spirit of God, forgive us for the times when we've grieved You. We thank You that Your nearness is real to us. May it be felt for all of us. Please bless Your people this week. May we have renewed enthusiasm and the reality of the Spirit of God for us. May we delight in the Holy Spirit. May we worship the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Come and help us, Lord. Help us this week. We pray that You would come upon us, that You would not only dwell within us, but that You would work in us. Keep changing us, O God. And please forgive us for the times when we've grieved You. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.